Well, the Apostle Paul now moves from the indicatives of the gospel, the promises of what God has done for us, to the specific, concrete imperatives or commands of the law of Christ. It's really beautiful because Paul's already made this transition in verse 1 of chapter 4, but as soon as he made the transition, he got right into the indicatives again. He got right into what God is for us. But now we are beginning to hear some very practical, concrete steps to take. And you will be do disservice to yourself if suddenly you begin to strip these commandments out of the context and say, okay, well, I can forget about the rest of Ephesians. I'm just going to make a list of these do's and don'ts, and now I'm going to start doing it. You'll miss the whole point. You cannot do that. The theology, the gospel, is what undergirds everything that Paul is saying. And that's rooted in this one idea, that God has already put off or put to death the old man, Adam, and He has put on to you the life of Christ. He has put on you, like a garment, Jesus. Now notice what He said just a moment ago in verse 24. Well, you can go all the way up to verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You've heard Him. You've been taught in Him because He's the truth. And then He says that you have laid aside the old man. The old man has been put to death. And that life that you had tethered to Adam that was leading to destruction and condemnation is gone. And you've put on a new man. You've been joined to a new head who represents you. And notice in verse 24, this new man is in the likeness of God. This is what it looks like for you to be image bearer of God. He goes on, he says, this is the life that you have, that has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. This is that life that you've now been given. The Apostle Paul told the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Notice that your life is described now as Christ living out of you. Christ living through you. That's why He gave you His Spirit. He wrote His Spirit upon you so that Christ would now take up residence in you and He would live out the rest of His ministry, that ministry on earth, through His body, through you, the people of God. Now, Paul explained to the Galatians that the old man had been crucified with Christ, and therefore, who habitually used to live for yourself no longer lives. That person is gone. Rather, now the life you live is a life lived in Christ. That's where it all begins. Christ has taken up residence and you now live a new life, a new walk in Christ that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, as Paul lays out the specifics of that new life, and he lays out each aspect in which you will fulfill or what that new life will look like, you will notice that everything he says is outwardly directed from you. This is key. Because the way you used to live your life was everything was inwardly focused on you. Notice that he described this back in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. See, this is the way you used to live your life. In the futility of their mind. Why is the mind of the Gentile futile? Well, because being darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, We work through that passage in detail, but I still think we don't fully grasp how it is that we used to live our lives. The basic idea is that we live them for ourselves. We live those lives self-centeredly, seeking our own glory and pleasure in life. We lived in this world as if the world turned on us being happy. And everybody around us existed for our pleasure. And of course, whenever someone didn't do that, we responded with anger. And we still act like children this way, even as Christians. That's why Paul will have to say what he says next. We still break out in anger when we don't get our way. We're like little children in the grocery store who want the little piece of candy, but mom says no. And so we respond to God with anger. We respond to others with anger and deceit and foolishness. But notice that the life that you've been given is so different from the old way of life, because that life, while it promised happiness, it was always deceitful. It never proved to be truly a happy life. We deluded ourselves into thinking that that was a full life. But instead, it was futile. It was a vain life. But you have lost that life. And you're not sad from losing that life, because you now have been given the new life that is in Christ. You now have been given and been clothed with Christ Himself, so that daily, moment by moment, His Spirit is renewing you, making the life of Christ more and more real in you. Now, we have seen over and over again that the basic ethic of the Christian life is love. And it's not just the world's view of love. It's specifically John 13, 34 and 35. Love as I have loved you. We constantly give up our life now for the sake of our brother or sister in Christ, that we may lose our life in service to Christ. Paul sums up this ethic in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, he concludes, he's drawing an inference from everything he said before, be imitators of God. Well, how do we be imitators? Well, you have to go back up and read. That's how we imitate God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, notice what he's doing here. He then says that the way we imitate God is by walking in love. Now, he does two things. First of all, he says, just as. There's the comparison. We are to walk in love just as Christ loved you. And the way He loved you is He gave Himself up for you. Think of the cross and you will understand what love is. But then He says, as beloved children. Notice the connection. Because you've been so loved, beloved children, you've been so loved by God. Love like that. Love. Now, that's how we imitate God. We imitate God by the way we love. Now, the measure of that love is Christ. So here, the means of how we were loved in the first place was by God sending His Son through the work of Christ. That's what the initiator was. That's what initiated the life that we have, is we've been loved by God. So then we go, okay, now how do we live that? Well, we live that in the manner of the way Christ loved us. Christ is the one who gave us the life. Christ then becomes the model for how we live the life. Now, think about how we are to love one another as Christ loved us. When we begin to ask specifics, we want to know, what does that look like? Because if Jesus wants us to love as we've been loved, what does that love look like? If we were simply just fully mature and grown up in Christ, if that's what we were, then Paul wouldn't have to give us any specifics. he wouldn't have to give us line by line what that looks like. We were just fully mature, fully grown up, which is what we're hoping for, what we're living for. Paul wouldn't have to tell us anything else. He said, just follow the love of Christ and live that way. But because we are weak and immature, Paul must spell out in detail what it means to love the way Christ loved. And so we get these specific commandments of what that looks like. And praise God that he's given us these specifics so that we can be able to know whether or not we are fulfilling the life that we've been given in Christ. Now, remember in chapter 4, verse 20, Paul mentions that we went to school. We learned Christ. And Christ was not only the teacher, he was the textbook. We learned him. We grew up in him. And so what does that education of Christ, the school of Christ, produce in us? Well, we're going to look at those qualities here in just a moment. But as we turn to these qualities, I want you to be thinking of two aspects that Paul wants us to see stressed here. The first is, note how each of these commandments are outward directed. We just mentioned this, but I want to really drive this home. Paul is focusing upon our unique relationships within the body. And he's telling us how we are to live with one another. And he has to tell us this because we don't live this way. This is not the norm. This is supernatural living. And the focus is, as we read this morning, is that because we're members of the same body, we are to live this way. But surely we could expand on this and say that if we are to live this way in the light, then surely Paul would also agree that we are to live this way in the darkness. That we are to live this way to our neighbors outside of the body of Christ in the darkness of the world. And through our life of living these characteristics, living this ethic, we will give testimony to the world of a life that has been transformed in Christ. This is what Jesus means when he says in John 13:35, by this love, the love of loving as I have loved you, the world will know that you are my disciples. So this is not just qualities or characteristics that ought to describe our life with one another. It certainly is that. But it should also qualify the way we live with the world. In doing so, we not only give an example of Christ's salvific sacrifice toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to those who are outside the household of faith, in hopes that God's Spirit will give light to the elect and bring them into the household of God. Listen to Paul's statement of life. It's always interesting to go through Paul's epistles and find those statements that summarize his purpose. What does he exist for? And he says in 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ and which is his eternal glory. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, those whom God has chosen, that they too may know the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to notice as we turn to these commandments is, note how carefully and clearly the commandments of the law of Christ are grounded in the gospel. Everything you do for Christ begins with everything Christ has already done for you. I mean, that's very important for you to remember in your Christian walk. Everything you do is always grounded in the soil, the life, the environment of what Christ has already accomplished for you. That's the only reason why life can shoot up through your life, out of your life. That's what Jesus means in John 15, that we can only do because we're grafted into the vine. We are just but a branch in union with Him, and it's His life pulsating through us. All good that I do goes all to the glory of God. All bad that I do is because there's still ugliness in my heart. So I want you to watch how all these specific commandments that Paul gives you, they're all grounded in what Christ has already done for you. And that's the reason why when you listen to the law of Christ, it doesn't even sound like commandments. It doesn't sound like the law that was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember, Mount Sinai was covered with fire and with lightning, and the earth was shaking, and the people were trembling and they were fearful. And the law comes with, "Do this and live. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by every word written in the law." And there was that driving motive of fear that characterized all 613 commandments. It was that we are required to live this way, or God will forsake us. God will throw us from the covenant. But here, because the covenant has been guaranteed by Christ, the commandments come to us very different. It's not a "do this and then have the promise." It's "have the promise, and because you have it, now do this." Because you have what you have in Christ, there's no alternative but to now live in conformity to that work. So the law of Christ comes to us in a very gentle, humble manner that lovingly woos the transformed heart to a life of obedience to God. Why? Well, because Jesus Himself said to us, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden." The idea was, here, weary and heavy laden under that old system, the old law, those who are weary and heavy laden, come to Jesus, "I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden, My load is light." So when we come to the law of Christ, notice how beautifully it carries over all the moral commandments of the Old Testament. We lose nothing in the transference. When Christ speaks to us the law, we will hear many of the Ten Commandments. In fact, we'll hear all the Ten Commandments as we work through the whole of the New Testament. But we hear these given to us in a very different context. Why? Because God has written not the law on stone outside of us. He's written the law upon our hearts. The Spirit of God, through union with Christ, is conforming us into the imitation of our life in Christ. So in verse 24 again, Paul says, "You have put on the new man." Put on this new man, this new life that you have in Christ, which is in likeness of God, has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Now, what does that look like? Well, it looks like love. Love is the way that our life will look. But what does love look like? What does it look like? Well, we could just simply go to the cross and be done. Which, that's kind of a silly way of stating it, because you're never done from the cross. You're always learning the cross. But Paul specifically gives us how we learn Christ. What does that look like? Well, first of all, Paul says in verse 25 that you will lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Now, notice that he gives the reason for that. Why should we speak truth? Well, Paul, I don't want to speak truth. I like telling lies. Well, at least sometimes. I like to skirt the truth when it's to my advantage. Why should I always tell the truth? Well, he says, because For we are members of one another. Now think about, you have to kind of picture the idea there. If we're members of one another, we're in the same. How many times is it healthy for you to lie to yourself? Oh, I don't really have cancer. I'm not really sick. Oh, this isn't really hurting me. I mean, we don't live that way. We don't lie to ourselves generally. Unless something is messed up mentally. But we tend to tell ourselves the truth. We know the truth. Why? Because the truth is always beneficial. The truth is always better than a lie. And so we tell ourselves the truth. We don't speak falsely to one another. So why would we speak falsely to someone who is our brother and sister in union with Christ, who's part of the same body that we are? Now notice that Paul says that since Jesus himself is the truth, that the fullness of this commandment, speak the truth, is to speak Christ to one another and everything that's in conformity to him. That's always truth. Jesus is truth. And when we speak truth, we are always speaking out of him. That's why we've been clothed in him. We're speaking out of him all that is consistent with him. Now remember that he had said earlier that the way that we grow up in Christ, the way that we're built up, is by speaking the truth in love. So truth is grounded in the Word of God. That's how we are able to discern truth from error. And that truth, Jesus Christ, is what we speak. That's the language that we speak to one another because we are united to one another. Now, the second commandment that he gives us of how we are to walk in love, and we'll draw these all the way back when we ask the question, okay, what does it mean to walk in love? Well, the first thing it means is stop lying to each other and tell the truth. That's what love looks like. Love very practically looks that way. But secondly, he says in verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Then skip down to verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, notice that each of these commandments, we get a positive commandment, or we get a negative, and then we get a positive. So what's the positive? Well, the positive is, instead of being angry with each other, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Okay, so we're going to put all this together. Now, basically what he says in the first part of this is, be angry and do not sin. Now, it's clear, because he later says in verse 31, don't be angry at all, that Paul has a distinction of righteous anger and unrighteous anger in the passage. He doesn't quite say it, but it's implied that there is an anger that you can have and an anger you can't have. The difference between righteous anger, indignation, is how it's focused. Anger that is righteous anger is always something because of an outside stimulus that is doing something wrong. In other words, I can have righteous indignation whenever God's name isn't being honored. I can have righteous anger when I see someone hurting someone weaker than themselves. Someone who is abusing the life of the image of God. All that's because of God. When somebody is cursing another human being, they are belittling, they're calling them fools. They are mistreating them. They're abusing them. What they're doing is they're attacking the image of my God. And because of that, I have not only the right, but the motive to be angry about that. To be righteously angry about that. But there's another kind of anger. And notice how different this kind of anger is. This kind of anger is distinguished from a anger towards others being hurt or God's name being dishonored to just simply having a bad temper, losing control of one's anger, James deals with this in James 1, 19 through 20. And you can see the difference of the basis of this anger. This is more inward. In other words, when you get angry, ask the question, are you angry because God's truth or His name is being dishonored, or someone else who is weak is being mistreated and harmed? Or are you angry as a result of your own pride and arrogance being offended? So in other words, somebody has gotten in your way of your desires. Somebody's either taken something that you've wanted, or they got in the way of something you wanted. And because of that, you respond in anger because you at that moment don't feel very much like the God of your world. Is your anger due to malice and a spirit of revenge upon your brother and sister in Christ? Well, Paul warns against letting the latter form get the best of you. Because, he says in the next statement, do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, we kind of have to read between the lines here just what Paul means by this. But I think we can easily understand. When we let anger, bitterness, begin to fester too long. And notice Paul gives this quite famous time frame. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's a good rule to live by. Now, I don't know if Paul means that literally, that you have to deal with all your anger today before the sun goes down. But the idea here is that keep your anger very quick, short. Be done with it. Why? Because people who brood in anger and who nurse it are in danger of falling prey to Satan taking that anger and exploiting it. And what ends up happening is the anger over time, that bitterness, ends up destroying you. And it destroys others around you. What Paul is most concerned about in the epistle here is that our ethics bring about peace and unity. It brings about the unity of the body of Christ. But what anger does once it festers, it brings about discord and division. And by harboring bitterness, anger, we are destroying both ourselves by giving room to Satan to take and use that anger to destroy our own hearts and to destroy those around us. So Paul says you need to get rid of that as quickly as possible. You need to work through that as quickly as possible, especially before a root of bitterness springs up. Hebrews 12, 14, and 17 talks about a root of bitterness eventually destroying you from the inside out. Holding someone in your grasp until they pay the final debt done to you is not a way to live. It's a very dangerous way to live. And many people choose to spend their life this way. I mean, you can all remember, anger is always a choice. No one has to be angry. You don't have to be. It's a choice you make. It's because you've evaluated the situation and it's not to your plan, and so you respond with anger. Now, the way to deal with this is found in verse 32. But you can't just simply say, well, I'm going to put off this behavior and put on this behavior. It's not like that. That's not practical to the Christian life. It's all that's going to do is, if you get this command, okay, don't be angry, don't be bitter, don't stew. Now, instead, start being kind to each other. If you live that way of just taking off and putting on, just like you're pulling some data off the computer and you're putting new data on the computer, you'll completely miss the whole ethic of the Christian life. Notice that Paul does not say that. He does not do that. He doesn't say, stop being angry and start being kind. You completely miss the whole ground and motive for everything we do. Notice in verse 32, he says that we are to replace anger with being kind to one another, being tender-hearted to one another, and forgiving one another. These all kind of go together. Rather than being quick to get angry, to lose one's cool with one another, and all that follows that, verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, all those fruits from anger, we're to be quick to be kind, tender-hearted, to forgive. What Paul said earlier, showing tolerance and love. But see, the key here is to answer the question, why, Paul? Now, before we jump to that answer, why? Why are we to be these things? Because, after all, we all know that we're not supposed to be going around acting foolish by being angry all the time. We know. We see it hurting everybody around us. It's kind of like bad breath. Everybody else is disturbed by it. We don't see it. We go, why is everybody all? Why are people not like me? Well, because you're angry all the time, and you don't see it anymore because that's just become the way you live. So we know that we're supposed to be kind and gentle and meek. And of course, there's the when people start selling money in the temple that we make a whip and we beat them out. That's a righteous indignation. The dishonoring of God. But my goodness, in my experience of 45 years on this planet, most times I've been angry and the most times that I've seen anybody else get angry, it's not righteous indignation. It's just because you didn't get your way. You didn't get what you wanted. Now, I want you to think about something before we get to the answer. Because if you don't think about this, the answer is not going to be all that important. Earlier we said that the unbeliever who has everything given to him, the very fact that an unbeliever can think, the very fact that he can breathe, the very fact that blood is flowing through his body, that his muscles constrict so he can do all the things he does, everything that the unbeliever has is because God sustains him. God has given the unbeliever the ability to think thoughts, to know truth, to breathe air, to have blood living in his heart beating. Everything the unbeliever has, every single atom and cell in that unbeliever consists, it holds together because God is holding it together. And yet he refuses to honor and give thanks to God. That's the essence of his sin. That's why he is judged so harshly in the final judgment. Because he's lived every second of every moment of every day of his life stealing from God. He's making use of the things that God has given, but he doesn't pay the bill. He's not giving honor and thanks and fearing God. Now, how much more have you been given than the unbeliever? How much more do you have than what the unbeliever has? I mean, you've been given light in your darkness. You've been given mercy, not trickled, but abundantly lavished on you. You've been forgiven of all the ugliness that you have done to other people in your life. You've been forgiven of all the times you haven't honored and thanked God in your life. You have received so much grace. And what are you going to do now in light of what he says? If the unbeliever steals from God by taking from him what he has but doesn't live in conformity to that, how much worse is it for you to take so much more from God and still refuse to be kind to one another, to love one another, to forgive one another? How much worse is it for you to live with bitterness and anger and clamor and slander of your brothers and sisters in Christ to live a life of bitterness and anger towards other people when you have been given so much more. So notice how Paul grounds this commandment. Why is it, Paul, that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, showing tolerance and love? Why should that characterize your life rather than anger and slander and bitterness and wrath? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. See what Paul's done there? You see, the motive for why I should be a forgiving person is the cross. When I began to think of how much God has forgiven of me, how in the world can I hold what someone else has done to me over their head? Now, let me make this connection and draw an inference, if you'll let me. Because Paul connects these two, forgive as you've been forgiven, could we say that the degree to which we choose to hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness is the degree to which we don't understand the forgiveness of the Lord? Why do I not forgive what mom or dad did to me? What my husband or wife did to me, what my parents did to me, what my children said to me, what my brother and sister in Christ said or did to me, what that enemy out there did to me, what that abuser in my childhood did to me, what my husband or wife did to force me out of our home, what that employer did to me, what that employee did to me. Why do I have to forgive them? Why would I want to forgive them? Why not be angry and stew and be bitter? Because you've been forgiven of all the ugliness of what you've done to God. And until you understand that, what's the point of forgiving people? But once you get it, how can you not forgive others? You see, the two work hand in hand. And Paul is driving this into our heart like a hot coal. He's wanting us to get it, that the gospel means a different life. See, we don't live like the world. The world lives selfishly. And so whenever they don't get their way, something happens to them that they don't like. Somebody says something that doesn't make them feel good. You know, and think about this. Why does Paul even bring all this up? Because we're going to do this stuff to each other. It's what being in a family is. We're not going to see the same way as everybody else. We're not always going to do everything the way somebody else wants it done. But that's what being in a family is. We make mistakes. We make choices that are wrong. We hurt people. We hurt each other. And as many times as I've been hurt, I've hurt other people. It's just part of being sinners in the presence of one another. It's hard. I think that's the reason why marriage is one of the most wonderful elements of sanctification that God has ever given us. Because you can't get away from your spouse. She or he is just there. And when you can't get along, you got to figure out how to work it out. It's kind of the nature. I mean, if you can't get along with each other in the church, eventually you just leave. You go, oh, there's another church down the street. That'll be the perfect situation. I won't have any problems when I get over there. Well, it will as soon as you get over there. The gospel has an amazing way of reshaping us. Because what it's doing is it's working from the inside and it's conforming everything about us. And when we think about the way God has worked in us, that will forever change the way you look at those that hurt you. Because as Paul says, we walk in love just as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. A sacrifice. Well, you want to see somebody that's really mistreated. Look at how Christ was nailed to the cross because of you. I don't think you've ever been treated to that extent. I still see all of you still sitting here. But that was love. You know, one of the things that I have to remind myself all the time is when Jesus is hanging like a piece of meat from the cross and he looks down upon the people who put him there and the people who are wagging their fingers and criticizing him and saying, "Oh, well, you forgave everybody else, but and you delivered them, but you can't deliver yourself." Just imagine what that moment must have been like for you to sit there and love your Savior and see him in that situation. And you think, "Boy, man, call down God's wrath and get these people." That's what you're thinking. What is Jesus thinking? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." I mean, if I would have seen that and heard that come out of my Savior's mouth, when I would want to take a sword to all those people and just really put them in their place, I would just begin to weep. Because that's not the way I think. I think if someone's going to do me wrong, I'm going to make them pay. That's my initial move. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to put up walls. I'm going to defend myself. No. Be kind. Notice what he does. He not only says be kind, which kind of characterizes the actions. In other words, you can't just say, "Well, I'll love them, but I'm not going to talk to them. I'll love them, but I'm not going to go out of my way." No, he says be kind. That means there's an action that you're actually doing something kind for that person. And then notice, because just doing an action in the kingdom of God is not obedience, it's not righteousness, unless the heart is conformed to the action. In other words, if I tell my kid, "Hey, take the trash out," and they go, "Oh gosh, I'm going to take the trash. Oh man, you don't ever take the trash. I've got to take the trash out. Oh, you know," they just all the way to the street. They're like that. That's not obedience. They're taking the trash out. That's not obedience. And if you say, "Well, I'm not going to say anything, but I don't have to love this person. I don't have to do good." No, be kind. Do good. And tender-hearted. Notice he deals with both the action and the heart. Be tender-hearted. What will melt your heart to that person that you want to kill? The person that you look at and say, "Boy, that person is a waste of space. I wish they would just get off this planet." I've had people think about me that way. How do you deal with that? How do you respond to someone who says, "Boy, I wish Robert would just take a break and get off the planet because he's ruining my day"? How can I be tender-hearted towards that? How can I be kind to that? Because of the way I've been loved. The way you've been loved. The cross. Walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. An offering, a sacrifice to God. as a fragrant aroma. Let's pray.